Revelation chapter 16. We're going to finish, Lord willing, Revelation 16 today. Revelation 16. And the portion that commands our attention is verses 17 to 21. Revelation 16, verses 17 to 21. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. There came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon man a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Let's pray. Father, we praise you, you who are the Holy One and the True One, because your judgments are made manifest. You've showed us much, Lord, of the power of evil in this book and the free reign that you give it during this present age, but you've also showed us, and now you're beginning to show us in even more detail, your wrath against sin and the victory that you will bring to the Lord Jesus Christ in the last day. I pray, Lord, that you will strengthen us, encourage us with this expectation. Help us to be ready for his coming. In our Savior's name, amen. Now this is the seventh angel pouring out his bowl. The fourth seven, actually. Well, it's the fifth seven. We had seven churches to start with. And then we had seven seals, seven trumpets, seven thunders, and seven bowls. Except we're not allowed to hear what the seven thunders said. I'm not going to be told what the seven thunders had to say. But in each of the seals and the trumpets, the seventh leads into the next series. It seems to do two things. It seems to bring us down to the end of the entire prophecy, but it also unfolds. It's like it's a wrapper, and you open it up, and inside you find the next one. Sort of like these Russian dolls, you know, with one inside the other, and you open up the seventh one, and there's a whole new bunch of stuff you didn't expect to be there before. The clearest example is chapter 8, verse 1, which is the seventh seal. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given trumpets. So what is the seventh seal? He opens the seventh seal. All of a sudden we're back in heaven, and there the angels are given trumpets, and that takes us into the seven trumpets. So the opening of the seventh seal really leads us into what we see in the seven trumpets. Chapter 11 is the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet. Verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever." The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast." The art to come is not in the majority of the manuscripts, because, in fact, God has come by this point. "Thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. The nations were angry. Thy wrath is come. Thy wrath is come." Notice that phrase. "Thy wrath is come. The time of the dead, that they should be judged." In verse 19, the temple of God was opened in heaven. Now, chapters 12, 13, and 14, as we noticed before, give us background to what happens then in the bowl judgments. It shows us the growth of Satan's power from the very earliest days when he was waiting until the nation Israel should bring forth the Messiah, right down until the last time when he is battling against all the servants of God, those who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. But then in chapter 15, we're back in heaven again. And once again, we have the saints singing before God, praising him. And in verse 5, the temple is open, the same temple that we saw back in verse 19 of chapter 11. 11:19, the temple was opened, and now we're back in the temple, and now we see what comes out of the temple. Seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen. So the seventh trumpet brings us all the way down to the end again, and also opens up to show us the seven bowls. Now we've been through the first six bowls. And we come now to the seventh bowl. In the same way as the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet, we expect it to do two things. First of all, we expect it to bring us all the way down to the culmination. We expect it to bring us to the end of all things, to God's final triumph, the coming of his kingdom. We also expect it to open up into the remainder of the book. And I have to give you good news at this point, because thus far this book has been a little bit discouraging. It's been all about all the bad stuff that happens. It's been talking about Satan and his power, and the persecution on the martyrs. The theme of the martyrs has been a consistent theme. It started in the letters to the churches, and we saw it in chapter 6 with the fifth seal, the martyrs under the temple. We saw it in the sixth seal, those with the white robes who had come out of great tribulation. We saw it in the altar at which the angel offered up incense, in the seventh seal, which is the beginning of the trumpets. It's been a continuing theme all the way through the book. Some of you have said to me, an awful lot in here about Christians getting the short end of the stick. It's not a very friendly book, is it? Well, we're about to turn the corner. We're about to turn the corner. We're done beating up on Christians. What we're going to see now, starting in this seventh bowl, and then going through chapters 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22, is the destruction of the kingdom of the beast and the establishment of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see the prayer of the martyrs finally answered. So, chapter 16, verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. Poured out his vial into the air. Each of the vials has a target. The seals didn't have targets. So the seals, you're opening a book. And the seals were on the book. It was a scroll that was rolled up. And you open a seal and read the next column of text. And open the next seal and read the next column. The trumpets didn't really have targets. The trumpets were just blown out into the air. And everyone around could hear them. But each bowl has a different target. The first one in verse 1 of 16 goes upon the earth. The second one in verse 3, where does it go? And you see in verse 3, where does the second bowl go? Chapter 16, verse 3. Where do they pour that one? That goes on the sea. Third one, verse 4. Bobby, can you see where the third bowl is poured? Third vial. Where does the third angel pour out his vial? On the rivers. Good. Where does the fourth one go? John, can you find out in verse 8 where the fourth one goes? 16:8. On the sun. And the sun turns the sun up hot. Number 5, where's the fifth one go in verse 10? The seat of the beast. That is his capital city. Pours out upon the capital city. And the sixth one, John, where's the sixth one go in verse 12? The great river. There's one river, Euphrates. Not rivers, the one river that the kings are going to have to come over for the great invasion of the last day. So each of these bowls is poured out somewhere. Now why is this one poured out on the air? I can understand why you want to dry up the Euphrates so the kings can come over, or why you want to turn the sun up to scorch everybody. But why is this bowl poured out upon the air? Only significance I can find to that in Scripture goes back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, which gives Satan a particular title. He is called the Prince of the Power of the Air. This is the place where Satan and his hosts have their primary headquarters right now. Humans live on earth. The elect angels are centered in heaven. Satan and his angels occupy the air, the Prince of the Power of the Air. And thus, the seventh vial, when it is poured out, it is attacking Satan's headquarters. Previously, we had back in the fifth vial, the poured out upon the seat of the beast, poured out upon the beast's capital, some city on earth. But now we're going after the one who is behind the beast, and that is Satan himself. And God directly attacks him in this seventh one. That's one significance of it. Another one that you might consider is that the air is pretty much everywhere. If I pour it out on the seat of the beast, then I've got a contaminated area, and I better put a chain link fence around it and not let people in. If I pour it out on the river Euphrates, the river Euphrates is affected. If I pour it out on the air, the whole planet is covered. It's about as widespread as you can go. And if I hit the rivers and the waters, you can climb up on a mountain peak and get away for a little while from the rivers and the waters. But the first vial, which is upon the earth, and the last one, which is upon the air, are one of my favorite $25 words, ubiquitous. Ubiquitous. Bobby, you use that in an essay at school, and your teacher will be very impressed, okay? Ubiquitous. It means they go everywhere. These judgments are inescapable. You can't get away from them. And in particular, they hit Satan's domain. So he pours it out upon the air. In verse 17 now, middle of the verse, there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne. Now, we have previously commented on this great voice that we see throughout Revelation. Over and over, it is the voice of a creature, either the angels or of people. I don't think it's God who's speaking here. I think it's one of the four living beasts that are God's attendants, the ones around the throne, the ones you see in Ezekiel chapter 1. We saw these four beasts, the last, in chapter 15, verse 7. 15, verse 7. The seven angels came out, the angels that were going to carry these bowls full of God's wrath. They came out dressed in white linen with golden girdles on. And, chapter 15, verse 7, one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, which liveth forever and ever. So one of these four angels comes out bringing these bowls, maybe like a waiter, bringing in dinner, you know, with the covers on the dishes so they can stack them up. So he's got the bowls there, and he places the bowl in the hands of the first angel, and then the second, and the third, until he's handed them all out. Here is the one of the angels that waits on God. This is the four living things that stand before the throne. He's handing out the bowls. Now, these angels have finally poured out their bowls. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And when the seventh one is poured out, there comes a loud voice out from before the throne saying, "It is done." I think this is the living creature reporting back to God. God had decreed it was the time for judgment. He had sent the angel to carry the bowls of his wrath out to the seven bowl angels, the seven vial angels. And now that those vials have been poured out, the living creature reports, "It is done." And when I read that phrase, I immediately thought of another passage in Scripture. What is it, Ron?
It is finished.
It is finished. Where does that occur?
In one of the Gospels.
Yeah, it is. John 19, verse 30. It's the work of Jesus, our Lord, on the cross. I think John wants us to link these two together in our minds. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head. Gave up the ghost. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is finished, says the Lord Jesus. It is done, says the angel coming out of the temple, out from the throne of God. Now, those two statements are a little bit different. The verbs are different in them. The one in Revelation is the nearest difference that I can suggest is that it is finished means I have done what I was supposed to do. It is done means the purpose is accomplished. Now, you can tell me to go walk around the block, and I come back to you and say, it's finished. I have walked around the block. It may not have made any immediate difference. Maybe I'm sent out to clean up the yard. Now, walking around doesn't necessarily mean the yard is clean. But when the yard finally is clean, I can say, it is done. I haven't just done what I'm supposed to do, but the actual activity has been accomplished. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he had done everything necessary to save us. He had done everything necessary to establish himself as the righteous judge. Because nobody can point a finger at him when he comes in judgment and say, you're not fair, you don't understand. He can say, yes, I do understand. I've been through it all. I myself have felt the wrath of God, and I have provided salvation for you, so you don't have to bear it if you don't want to. So he had done everything he was supposed to do. But there was lots of little stuff that had to happen yet. Sin was not yet ripe. The sin of mankind had to become ripe, and God's final judgments had to fall upon them. And only then can the voice from the throne answer back, it is done. The Lord Jesus says, it is finished. I have accomplished the work that you sent me to do. But there were still lots of things that needed to result from that work before the angel can cry, it is done. And of course, they're different in emphasis as well. The Lord's cry has to do with his work of salvation. The work of salvation has been finished for 2,000 years now. And God doesn't do everything at once. He doesn't do salvation and judgment all together. He doesn't say, okay, we're going to have an opportunity here to get saved. And right now, 5 minutes, saved, go over here, lost, go over there, bang, all wrapped up. He staggers it. First, he provides the Savior. And he proclaims his work. And he says, it is finished. And then he gives the human race 2,000 years, at least, to see what's happened, to understand it, to receive it, to accept it. Only then does he proclaim concerning judgment, it is done, and pour out the last of the bowls of his wrath. This is what's called the long suffering of God. Have any of you ever waited for something for 2,000 years? Now, next time you're tempted to fly off the handle at somebody and lose your patience with them, and we're called to be godly, right? To be God-like. And you say to yourself, well, let's see, I should really wait sort of like God does. I should wait 2,000 years before I really let this thing fly. Before I really pour out my wrath and say, it is done. And after you've waited 2,000 years, then it's okay, go ahead. Something else to think about, and that's our Lord saying it's finished on the cross, but then still having to wait 2,000 years to see the final accomplishment of all things. Now, he was responsible for doing the work God gave him to do. And over again, we see in Scripture that God does not hold us accountable for results. He holds us accountable for executing our duty. It's a big difference with the world, the way the world works. The world says you get results or else you're out. God says you be faithful. You carry out what you're assigned to do. Paul says, I have finished my course. As the Lord Jesus said, it is finished. I've done the things that you told me to do. Had he accomplished the great results? Well, looking back, you might not think so. From a Roman jail, it might not look that way. But he was faithful to what God committed to him. That's a real distinction between the way the world evaluates us and the way God does. And I find it very difficult to wrestle with that. Maybe you do sometimes too. But the servant of God, the Lord Jesus, cries out, it is finished. I have done the things that you told me to do. It's God who proclaims it is done. The end has been accomplished. The objective has been attained. If we're faithful in the tasks that he gives us, then he'll be faithful to bring it to fruition. One sows and other waters. God gives the increase. That's Paul's way of saying the same basic principle. Now, verse 18 through 21 gives us this triplet of thunder, earthquake, hail that we have seen over and over again in the book. Remember, at the beginning of each section of the book, we have at least one of these three things. In chapter 4, at the beginning of the heavenly vision where the scroll is presented and the seals are open, we read that there is this voice of thunder and voices and lightnings, like a big thunderstorm. At the beginning of the trumpets, we have this thunder again, but it's accompanied with an earthquake. And at the beginning of the bowls, in chapter 11, it's thunder, earthquake, and then hail is added in as well. Now here we have these same three again, thunder, earthquake, and hail, but they're amplified, they're expanded, much more detail. First of all, we have the thunder, the voices, the thunderings, and the lightnings, the same three terms that we had in chapter 4 and that we had in chapter 8. And as there, these recall, I think, the voice of God from Mount Sinai. We are looking at God's judgments. His judgments are always based upon His law. He has given us His law, and He will judge people for their conformance with it. People may say, I don't like the law of God. Doesn't matter. It's still the law. You may not like the law that says you can't pass on the right, but if you do it and somebody stops you, a policeman stops you and gives you a ticket, what can you say? I broke the law. Whether it was a good law or a bad law is not the point. God's judgment is based on His law, the law that was given at Mount Sinai, the 10 great commandments that He has provided His creatures. So the first thing that we always see in these visions of judgment is the voices, thunders, and lightnings reminding us that we're dealing with the God of Sinai and with His law. Then we have an earthquake, and we read quite a bit about this earthquake, probably because it's one of the things that throughout this age leads up to the Lord's return. You remember in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, we were told that during the course of this age there would be many earthquakes and wars and famines and pestilences. Earthquakes are one of the things that characterize the tumult the earth is in. But this one is a great earthquake. It's not just any old earthquake. There have been lots of earthquakes over the last 2,000 years and many before that. This is a great earthquake. That expression takes us back to chapter 6. It was the first great earthquake that we had. Verse 12. The opening of the sixth seal. The opening of the sixth seal, which brings us for the first time into the beyond the present age in the seals. I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. Not just any earthquake. Great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth. These are the signs that accompany the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this great earthquake that we see here is also part of that coming of the Lord Jesus. Great earthquake. We're told explicitly in chapter 16 that there's never been one like it. A great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great without peer. And now, five statements about this earthquake in verses 19 and 20. And you have to see all five together to get the impact of them. First of all, the great city was divided into three parts. The great city is Babylon. Have you seen pictures of what earthquakes can do to cities and towns? So they can put a great big crack right down the middle of the road. That's what happened here. This great earthquake comes. The first thing is the great city Babylon splits apart into three parts. There are great fissures running through the city, great cracks in the ground, and the roads are broken, and the telecommunication systems are broken. Gas lines and electric lines are broken, so that the city is really split up into three pieces. Second statement, the cities of the nations fell. Babylon is not the only place that's destroyed. The cities of the nations fell. Third statement, great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. Fourth statement, every island fled away. Fifth statement, the mountains were not found. There's five statements about the effects of this earthquake. I'm going to be technical. are five indicative verbs. Five clauses with indicative verbs. The city was divided. The cities of the nations fell. Great Babylon came in remembrance. The islands fled away. The mountains were not found. And it seems to me that we are to view these as 2, 1, and 2. Because the first two and the last two talk about the physical effects of the earthquake. The middle one doesn't talk about physical effects. It says Babylon was remembered before God. It talks about the spiritual consequences of the earthquake. So we've got four statements about the physical consequences on the outside and then one in the center about the spiritual consequences. And the first two go together. The last two go together. The physical consequences of the earthquake. All of them have to do with the refuges that people seek from various sorts of disaster. When people like to run away. People are always looking for ways to protect themselves. They can build refuges. That's what cities are. In the ancient world, a city was not a city unless it had a wall around it. That's what made it a city. It was a defensive location. A big, tall wall, and you could hide behind the wall, and people couldn't get at you. And that worked pretty well until people discovered the siege, and then cities weren't so great anymore. You could starve them out in 5 or 10 years, or 5 or 10 months. But cities are artificial refuges. Islands and mountains are natural occurring ones. Go live on an island somewhere. Nobody could touch you. That's what was the great advantage of Tyre. The fortress of Tyre was located on an island out in the middle of the Mediterranean. Very hard to attack it. And mountains. Sit up on top of a mountain and you can roll stones down on people. It's hard to climb up a mountain. It was hard to attack people situated on mountaintops. So we have, first of all, the destruction of the artificial hiding places that people have built, the cities. All human efforts at self-protection will fail. Even the great city gets split up into three parts. And all the cities of the nations, the capitals of all the great kingdoms, fall. Verse 20, the natural features of the earth on which people rely for protection are destroyed. Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Back in chapter 6, we've looked at chapter 6 a couple of times in connection with this. We read about the mountains again. Verse 15. In fact, verse 14 says that every mountain and island were removed out of their places. The same one that talks about the great earthquake. I think there's a lot of overlap between the sixth seal and what we read in the seventh bowl. Verse 14, every mountain and island were removed out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. They were trying to run to the mountains for a refuge. And the islands are also a place of refuge. Psalm 139 describes somebody trying to hide in the islands. The psalmist writes, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, go run away and live on an island somewhere. But of course the psalmist realizes that that won't work. Even there, you know me. Even there you'll be able to find me. So the artificial fortresses are destroyed. The natural refuges are removed. And the point of all of this is at the center of these five items. That's at the end of verse 19 in chapter 16. Great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. The bottom line is, Babylon will have no hiding place, nowhere to escape from God's judgment when it comes. Cities are gone, the mountains and islands are gone, no place to go, no place to flee. There she will stand, naked and exposed to God's judgment. So we have the thunder, which we saw back in chapter 4, the thunder of Mount Sinai, God's law. We have the earthquake that was introduced in chapter 8, that here destroys every refuge, every place that people might hide. And finally, we have hailstones falling down. Bobby and John, do you know what hail is? What's hail? It's like ice. It's balls of ice. And where does it come from? Out of the refrigerator? Where does it come from? Out of the sky. Falls out of the sky. This is not what we mean in Ann Arbor when we sing hail to the victors. Okay? This is going to be a new kind of hail to the victors here. Babylon thinks that she's victorious. She's going to get hailstones. And this reminds us of the of Egypt. In fact, here it's called a plague. Hail, there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. Once again, we're taken back to the judgments that God brought upon Pharaoh in Egypt in Exodus 9 and 10. It reminds us of Pharaoh as a picture of Antichrist, God's judgments coming against him. This was the first of the judgments of the Great Tribulation. Chapter 8, verse 7, the first trumpet was hail. Now the last bowl is hail. So it rounds it off. These are pretty impressive hailstones. They're about the weight of a talent. You know how heavy a talent is? It's about 66 pounds. How much do you weigh, John? How much? 85 pounds. How much do you weigh, Bobby? 73. So it's just a little bit less than Bobby. And one hailstone. And of course, Bobby, I mean, he's got muscles and stuff, but he's not as hard as a ball of ice. Can you imagine chunks of ice the size of Bobby falling out of the falling out of the sky? Anyway, little hailstones can make a mess of your car and break your windows. Sometimes people talk about hailstones the size of grapefruits, like this, and they're pretty damaging. Can you imagine chunks of hail that weigh 60 or 70 pounds apiece falling out of the sky? Think of the damage those will do. And what's the response of people to all this, please? End of verse 21. Did men say, "Oh my goodness, God is more powerful than we are. We hear the thunder of his law from Mount Sinai. We see how he's destroyed all of our hiding places. There's no place to go and hide from him. He's destroyed the cities. He's destroyed the mountains and the isles. And now he's bombarding us with this great hail. Boy, we better repent and confess our sins." Is that what they say? Just like Pharaoh, they harden their hearts. Men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Right down to the end, God's promises are open. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. These people don't want God. They don't want his law. Even when he has shown that he is the most powerful one, even when he has defeated the kingdom in which they placed their hopes, they still resist and still blaspheme. And John tells us that explicitly. He does not want us to think here that they haven't had a chance to respond. They do have a chance to respond. And their response is to continue in their rejection. At which point, the book opens up into the great concluding scene. The concluding scene has to do with these two cities. The first city, in verse 1 of chapter 17, "There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters," that is Babylon. Compare that, please, with chapter 21, verse 9. Notice how similar these verses are. "There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And that is the New Jerusalem. So what we're going to see at the end of the book here is once more a clear vision, the clearest we've had yet of the great whore, which is Babylon. We've heard about her before, but now we're going to get the detailed description in verse chapter 17. And we're going to see her go downhill. And as she goes downhill, we're going to see coming uphill, starting in chapter 19, the bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem, who is finally presented in all her glory at the end of chapter 1. And in chapter 2. So what you've really got is two lines that go like this. And that defines three sections of the book. First of all, we're going to see Babylon. Then we're going to see the contest between Babylon and the New Jerusalem. And finally, in chapters 21 and 22, we'll see the New Jerusalem in all of its splendor. So you've gone through a lot of hard stuff, a lot of discouraging stuff, a lot of talk about the suffering the church will endure and the persecutions that Satan will bring. Now we get to the good part. Now we get to the part that shows us what the old farmer said was the point of the book of the Revelation anyway, and that is that Jesus wins. We'll take that up, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that by your grace you have showed us that there is no hiding place from your judgment. And that by your mercy, Lord, you've given us hearts not of blasphemy, but of submission and faith. Thank you that we're not among those who, when they see your judgments, will shake their fist against you and, like Pharaoh of old, harden their hearts. Rather, Father, you've given us the work of your Spirit in our hearts so that we could repent of our sin and trust in the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, we pray, to continue to walk worthy of that calling with which we're called. You know, to look forward to the coming of our Savior. Lord, we pray that it might be very soon when he will come to take us out of this present evil world and to establish his throne and his glory forever. Pray in our Savior's name. Amen.